So far in our series, we've looked at the aspects of life, death, and resurrection pertaining particularly to the human race. And in the final few studies of this series, I'd like to start considering the aspects of life, death, and resurrection as they pertain specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a task too big for that many studies, but we have to start somewhere. The books that I've got here, which are all available for you to either purchase or take on credit, permanent credit, are all pertaining, well, they will talk about something to do with our studies. That I have here called The Lord Jesus Christ, God of Man. There's one by Apple, which is very good. Some of the chapters in his booklet, That Wonderful Redemption, talk about some of the issues we're going to talk about, how what God had to do to bring about our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a good little book by Brian Shering called Jesus, God and Man. And two others that I haven't looked at for quite some time, but I'm pretty sure they're also pertinent. One called The Fullness of the Godhead by Michael Phelan. Not an easy read, I don't think, but still worthwhile. And this one by Willie Henry, which is much easier to read, called The Greatness of Christ. A couple of other books here, I'll get the ads over and done with very shortly, that I've found very helpful, though I don't agree with everything, are these two books by Custance. I don't have these in stock, unfortunately, at the moment. They are available. You can actually read the text on the internet free of charge, or you can get me to order one for you. One's called The Seed of the Woman by Arthur Custance. The other is called Two Men Called Adam. And if you want to know how helpful they are and how interesting they are, you can talk to me, but talk to Athel. I think you'd also recommend those two books as being very, very interesting in terms of dealing with the Lord's humanity, the fact that he was God come in the flesh, and some of the implications. Very, very interesting. Not just academic, by the way, but very interesting. Quite profound and thought-provoking. Anyway, I'll leave those there for you to have a look at. Please don't pinch my Custance books. They're not for sale. I want to talk, or just remind you of a few things that I'm sure you know, firstly. Firstly, the Lord Jesus Christ was fully God, and I'm not going to spend any time in these studies trying to prove that to you again. We'll read enough statements, I think, that will verify that, but I don't want to go through that process of proving, quote-unquote, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was fully God, but he was fully man, too. And a number of our Christian friends, a number of very, very good, and I mean that, not in a patronising sense, but very good Christian writers, have written at length about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, some of them also sweep the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ under the carpet somewhat. It becomes, I think they often see it as being something that weakens their argument. And what I want to really emphasize is that we must consider the Lord Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man, and not consider him to be God only at the expense of his humanity. Likewise, I think for some of our friends whom you cross, some people deny the deity of Christ. They will say he was just a man. He was a very good man, but he was just a man. And that's at the expense of his deity. Clearly, to me anyway, the scriptures portray these two sides over and over again. There are numerous scriptures that talk about his deity. There are numerous scriptures that emphasize his humanity. You just cannot take one side out without doing some damage to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and our understanding of him. That's my belief anyway. We should remember, when we consider particularly his humanity, which is what we're going to be doing, that a number of the principles that we've looked at about life, human death, human resurrection apply to him. He lived a life on earth. He experienced death. He has been resurrected, and all of the things that we experience, if we haven't already, and they all involve a human body. I've got two more points I'd like to just quickly run past you before we open the scriptures up. Firstly, I think there's likely to be a few comments and questions. Always welcome. But I think we should be mindful of the nature of our subject. In the same way that Moses approached the burning bush to be confronted by God for the first time, he was told, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. Don't just rush in. Just exercise a little care, be a little reverential, just understand who you are in comparison to me. The things that we're looking at in terms of trying and his deity, they aren't mathematical equations. You know, we want to try and put them in terms we can understand, but they're not mathematical equations. They're not scientific formulas. This is our Lord and our God we're talking about. And I believe, very sincerely believe, that his essence is certainly beyond our ability to comprehend it fully. That's one point I'd like to make, is that we should be a little reverential or careful about that. The second thing is that if our discussion of these things becomes an academic exercise of debating one aspect or another, then we're really wasting our time. We really are truly wasting our time. And it's a little bit like, if you remember that Saul a few weeks back, Saul consulted the medium. He wanted to know what to do when the Philistine army was gathering nearby, and he did actually hastily ask God what to do, but by that stage he was out of fellowship with God and God gave him no answer. But then we are told that he earnestly sought out a medium. I don't know if you remember that there were actually two words for seeking, and he sought God and he sought the medium, but he just hastily asked God, or sought God, but then he earnestly sought for the medium. And I hope that in a similar sort of way, our study of these issues won't put our energies into merely wanting our curiosity satisfied. Again, I think that is it's interesting, but it's a bit of a fruitless goal. More so, I hope that we'll earnestly seek our Lord and want to truly know him more. I know it's a long preamble, but I just feel I need to say these things. Rather than just seeking out academic solutions to the questions we might have. All right, well, you've got John chapter 1 in front of you, hopefully. And this is the best place, I think, to start when we consider the humanity, the life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not going to be a retelling of the story of the Gospels, far from it. It's really just going to be a consideration of those principles that we've looked at, life, death, resurrection, as they pertain to Christ. We're reading from John chapter 1, and we'll read the first few verses. I think you'll know these first few readings very well. But our first study is going to concentrate on the aspect of, quote-unquote, the Lord from heaven. That's actually a quote from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, which we won't be looking at as part of this study. It's just one of many scriptures which we probably should read, but we won't have time to get to. The Lord from heaven. And I want to start our reading by looking at John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. If ever there were deep words in Scripture, this is them. These are some of them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you just stop there, you'd probably you could exhaust a whole year's worth of studies in that, couldn't you? He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. I think just for our purposes at the moment, I want to emphasize some of the statements we read in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, let's just set aside exactly what that means for a moment. What we can conclude from that is that the Word, whatever our definition of the Word is that the Word was God, so the same as God, and yet in some way also distinct from God in essence, if we can put it that way. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Greek preposition is pro, which actually means as in face to face, in front of. So it's almost as if I'm going to struggle for terms in this section of the series, I just know it, but this is the best way I can explain it. It's almost as if the Word is looking at the essence of God, our face to face. I don't intend to go any further on that. It is difficult to understand. I'm not sure I had the concept completely under my belt. It's just one of those things. I have to accept the statements as they are, but I can't explain them. I just don't know what they mean fully. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. There is a union there, but there is also a distinction. It's a little bit like when in Genesis 1:26 we read how God said, "Let us..." He's speaking to some other part of the Godhead, if you want. Like, "Let us make man in our image." All still God, and yet there is some distinction there. What I'd like us to go forward to, though, is verse 14. Because we read about the Word, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, or the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, in that sense that the Word was God or with God, the Word then, at some point after, became flesh. And this is why, really, what we're looking at this evening, the Lord from heaven. Let's read a couple of other verses that you'll know before we discuss that any further. I'd like you to go forward to 1 Timothy chapter 3. By the way, if you want a proof text for the Lord, for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we just read it. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. So we're going now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 16. I hope you're familiar with these verses, but it's always good to remind ourselves. We read, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body," and I think some of the versions there say God appeared in a body, or God was manifest in the flesh, which I think we're in verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body," or God appeared in a body, or God was manifest in the flesh. We read a number of times in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, that God is invisible, but yet he appeared here in a body. And this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some other very interesting statements there. Was vindicated by the Spirit, or justified by the Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And this very much pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that, it says, the mystery of godliness is great. God appeared in a body, or God was manifest in the flesh. So he became something that he wasn't before. He had a different manifestation which hadn't manifested itself before. Just like in John 1, the Word was God, the Word became flesh. Something took place. And I'd like you to go back now to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul is writing to the Colossians. We read, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." What a statement. Think about that. All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ. That's a pretty profound statement too, isn't it? "Who is the head over every power and authority." Let's read it again from verse 9. "In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." I have a question about this, which is, you don't have to answer, it's just a question. I'm not sure whether that statement was true during his earthly life. It may have been, it may possibly not have been, and it might have been something that took place after his resurrection. Don't know. But certainly at this point we can say, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Excuse me. All right, so we've got three ways of saying that God became flesh there. In John 1, we read the Word was God and the Word became flesh. In 1 Timothy 3, we read that God was manifest in the flesh, or he appeared in a body. And then here we read how all the fullness of the Godhead, or all the fullness of the deity, lives in bodily form. Amazing statements. What I want to spend the rest of our time looking at now is this idea of how God became flesh and how the Lord himself was actually, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, was in some way in existence before he was born. Don't have a lot of answers here, but we should read some passages.
Before he
was conceived too, yes. John chapter 3 is our first reading. If you didn't understand that statement, read these verses and I think you'll get the idea of what I'm talking about and what we're going to concentrate on. John chapter 3, this is the Lord talking to Nicodemus. This is Christ talking to Nicodemus. And there's a lot here we should look at, but we're just going to go straight to verse 13. It's a verse we've looked at a number of times in different contexts. It says, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Now we've looked at that verse in the context of, did Elijah go to heaven? Was he taken to heaven? Was Enoch taken to heaven? Did David ascend to the heaven? And we read in Acts chapter 2, no, David has not ascended to the heavens. And then we concluded that these people died and that they haven't actually gone to heaven, so to speak. But here I'd like to focus in on the fact that we're talking about the Lord's descent from heaven. It says, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Interesting verse. It's elaborated on a little further down in verse 31. From verse 27 we read, "To this John replied," and this is probably John talking. This is John the Baptist talking. So we'll pick it up from verse 31. "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all." So he's referring here to Christ. He talks about how he came from heaven. Verse 32. "He testifies to what he has seen and heard." And I tend to think, can't be absolutely certain, but I tend to think that is what he has seen and heard when he was in heaven. "But no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." But what I want to focus on there is the idea that he came from heaven. And yet we should be very, very clear about something. The human body that he grew up in did not come from heaven as such. It had an heavenly origin in one sense, but it didn't descend from heaven. That body was born just as all of our bodies here were born, in the form of a baby, and it grew. It had to grow just like ours. And yet, and we will read this in other passages here, it seems as if he retained something of his former pre-human body existence as fully God when he came to the earth. I didn't say these studies would be easy, folks. He seems to have retained something. I don't know exactly how, but the Word of God, the manifestation of God through whom all things were created, then limited himself to be born into a human body. Would you agree with that statement? I'll say it again. The Word of God, the manifestation of God through whom all things were created. We read that in John 1 verse 3. All things were created by Him, through Him. That manifestation, He limited Himself to be born into a human body, or with a human body is perhaps a better way to say. And that, to me, is the biggest mystery of all with this subject that we're talking about. I simply do not know how that took place. I have no idea. No idea. And yet what we should take from this and should understand is that the Lord's body was and is integral to who the Lord Jesus Christ was and is. Absolutely necessary. And if you think about it, if you haven't thought about it before, He is absolutely unique in the history of the universe. No man has ever been God except Him, and no manifestation of God, no appearance of God, either as the Holy Spirit or the appearance of the Old Testament, none of those manifestations was ever truly human until the Lord came on the scene a couple of thousand years ago. Absolutely unique in the history of the universe. I think what we should realize is that He had to take on some limitations to come to earth as a man. Now, I've got a question for you. Have a think about this. Imagine you were God. Right? Just imagine you were God. Don't imagine for too long. You might get too big a head. Right? But imagine you were all-powerful. You could do anything you wanted. And you know everything. Some of you think you know everything, but you really did know everything. Imagine if you were physically unrestricted. You could go anywhere. You could go to the planet Pluto if you wanted to and then come back in a second. You could just go anywhere, do anything. So you were all powerful, all knowing, physically unrestricted. Do you reckon you would limit yourself in the way that God limited Himself and came to the earth as a man? No, I don't think I would. Pretty unlikely. Would you limit yourself to one who was relatively weak? He was strong enough. He was a carpenter. He probably built up a few muscles in his time, but he wasn't in himself just all powerful. He had limited knowledge. We read a number of places where he doesn't know things. He doesn't know the hour or the day. It was given to the Father to know the hour or the day of the return, but not to the Son. And he was physically restricted. All the evidence to me seems to point to the fact that during his 33 years on life, before his resurrection, that he didn't just appear here and then disappear and then go somewhere else. He was just as you and I are, in one place at one time, and just stayed in that body. His resurrection body is a bit different. Resurrection body appeared and disappeared a bit, but his pre-resurrection body was just, he was just in the one place. And yet, you know, would you do that if you were God? Well, I don't think you would. John chapter 5. We're talking about how, you know, if you were God, would you limit yourself in this way? Would you divest yourself, is that the right word, of all the privileges you had? John chapter 5, verse 22. It's a great passage this. We're just picking out a couple of verses. The Lord's talking here, and He says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but He has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent Him." In Colossians we read how Paul talks about how that the Lord Jesus Christ may be given all the preeminence, that He might be set at the very highest of all our goals and purposes and plans, and indeed all the plans and purposes of God. that the Lord Jesus Christ will be uplifted to that point where he is preeminent. And I think it is important for us to understand that if we just reduce the Lord to a very good man but not God, then we are denying him that preeminence. The very definition of the word God, and I'm talking about whether we are talking about the one true God or even some of the false gods, the very definition of that word God is that it is one who is worshipped as the supreme being. And when we don't worship Christ as the supreme being, then it is just wrong. That is so contrary to this statement here, how that those who honour the Father should also honour the Son, or should honour the Son just as we honour the Father. It also seems contradictory to the statement in Colossians 1, where we should give all preeminence to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm suggesting here, why I'm bringing this in, is because the Lord relinquished himself of many of the privileges he actually seemed to enjoy before coming to live on the earth. I'll say that again. He relinquished many of the privileges he enjoyed before coming to live on the earth. And there's an example that's in that book by Brian Schering. I'm going to elaborate it a little bit, but it's not a bad example. You're familiar, I suppose, with Prince Charles, and you know that he served in both the Navy and the Air Force. Don't know if you know that, but he did. And when he served in the Navy and the Air Force, he was expected to be subject to the commanding officer. And he was supposed to be treated as all the other men in his rank, right? Yet he was still a prince. And in that regard, and in that capacity, his position was to be respected and honoured. It's a difficult area, isn't it? A bit of a juggling act. You can imagine his commanding officer. There's probably a point where he can't cross the line, if you know what I mean. He needs to be disciplined, if that's what's required. He needs to be brought into line and made to do what everyone else in his troop does. But he still is that prince. He's still the rightful heir to the throne, and in that respect, way above the commanding officer. And I think, in some ways, the Lord did the same. In his human body, he was subject to many limitations, but he's still worthy to be honoured, just as the Father is worthy to be honoured. He chose to shed himself of that all-knowing, all-powerful attribute. Do you follow what I'm saying there? And yet, even though he is limited, even though he did all those things, he is still worthy to be honoured, just as the Father was worthy to be honoured and praised. Difficult things to understand, I think, and probably a little difficult for the people around him at the time who had to deal with him too. There's a number of passages I think we could read here. Just because it's rather difficult, I'm going to go straight to John 13. Let's go to John 8 first. John 8, and then we'll go to John 13. If you'd like to do some extra reading, you might like to read a passage from John chapter 6 at your leisure this week. John chapter 6, the Lord talks about how he is the bread from heaven, and he talks about how I came from heaven, and the bread from heaven, meaning himself. So he's referring to the fact that he had an existence beforehand. He came from heaven. But everything that he talks about there, about how people should respond to him now, it all involves a body. Again, I encourage you to read John chapter 6 at some stage. John chapter 8 is interesting. I'd like you to go to verse 37. This is the Lord talking here. And he says, you'll often hear him talking to the Pharisees and the scribes about how they are Abraham's descendants. They believe very much that they had a privileged position because they could call Abraham their father. And that's really the context here. he's talking here. Well, have a look in verse 33. He's talking to some people who had some trouble believing him. It says, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anybody. How can you say that we should be set free?" And the Lord says, "I'll tell you the truth. Everyone who sins, is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever." Let's keep reading. "So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now, this is the part I'd really like to focus on. He says, "I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence." So the question is, well, when did he see? Firstly, what did he see particularly? Well, he tells them things, I suppose. But he was in the Father's presence. And I think that this pertains to his existence before he came to earth in the human body. "I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." And he alludes to their father being the devil. Verse 39, "Abraham is our father," they answered. And the Lord's answer is, "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are," excuse me, "you are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me." I want to remind you as we read that, when it says, "For I came from God," remember, his body did not come from God. Well, it was not in heaven. It was not in heaven beforehand. That was, if you like, a new creation from 2,000 years ago, from 4 BC or whenever, in Bethlehem. The body hadn't existed before. And yet in some mystical way, which I really struggle with understanding, he can say of himself that he came from heaven. Something of that being we know as the Lord Jesus Christ who walked the earth had an existence in some form, not bodily, but had an existence before came to the earth. Now there's an interesting passage here. That one wasn't interesting enough for you. Over to verse 56. We're still in John 8, verse 56. It's still part of this same discussion. And I think you will have heard this verse. We read, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but that was the punishment for blasphemy, for speaking against God. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. That phrase, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, well, there's another full study there too, but I hope at least you're thinking a little bit about Moses, and when the Lord revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, Moses said, "Well, who will I say sent me to go and he had to go and tell the Jews to go and that the Lord was going to set them free from Egypt and slavery." And Moses said to the Lord, "Who will I say sent me?" And the Lord replies, "Tell them I am sent you." And the name Jehovah has the idea of existence. We read a number of times how it's linked with the phrase about existence from the beginning and present and future. There's a big study there. But here the Lord is saying in his earthly body, which had only been, was only 30 or 31 years old at this point, that before Abraham was, he was existing. And also, of course, he's claiming his deity here. He's claiming his godness, if you like. A startling fact. I don't claim to understand all of these things, but we should understand that the Lord who had the body was existent in some form before he came to the earth. Our last reading is from John 13. John's Gospel has 21 chapters in it, and from verse 13 onwards, John chapter 13, to about chapter 19 or so, is dealing with a period of only maybe 48 hours or so. It's the Passover, the Last Supper, we often call it, just before he went off and was led to his crucifixion. And so these are just the last words, I suppose, that he has with his disciples. And he leaves them with this sort of, with this message to start with. Chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love, that is, his disciples. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. He had come from God and was returning to God. So what's he do? So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. This is because he knew that he had come from the Father and was going to the Father. What we're about to read here took place because he knew this. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So he washes his disciples' feet because, verse 3, he knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. That's the reason why. Let's go down to verse 12. There's an interesting dialogue in between, but we'll go down to verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." The point I'm trying to make here is that at least one reason why the Lord came to earth, why he relinquished all those marvellous privileges and abilities that he had to come to earth, was he came to be a servant. He came to be a servant. And I think it's quite appropriate for us to be reminded of Philippians 2 here. You can turn to it if you want. I'll just give you the idea here. Chapter 2, verse 5-8 says that though he was equal with God, he emptied himself and took on the form of
a servant.
Or a slave. He was equal with God. He emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. We read those three phrases straight after another. Equal with God, emptied himself, took on the form of a servant. And here we read in this passage telling us about the washing of the feet that it is linked with the fact that he came from God and he was returning to God. It's linked with that, and it says because he did that, or because that was going to happen, the first thing he did was he made himself a servant to his friends. And of course we shouldn't forget the next part. He was equal with God, emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, and was obedient even to the point of death. Which reminds me of another verse, and I'll leave you with this thought, from Romans 5 verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, that is a rather haphazard introduction to our subject here of the Lord from heaven and the humanity. But I hope that you're getting the idea there that what we're talking about is not trivial, it is not simple to understand, and yet it is wonderful, and it was done at least in large part for our benefit, that he came to serve. He came to serve. The next few weeks we're going to consider, as I said before, the virgin birth. After that we're going to consider the life he led, not what he did, but the fact how he was human, his life was human, his death was human, and his resurrection was human. And almost all of those things are the same as ours, but as you can imagine, there are a few differences, and so we'll have a look at some of those. Thank you for being very patient. That was not easy.